The text for the sermon this morning is Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundation with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and ask that you would help us to listen attentively as Ron preaches your word to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So after what we just read in chapter 53, if you recall that, the first word of chapter 54 then is the word sing. Seems a bit inappropriate if you think about that, because immediately after the horrendous discourse concerning the servant of the Lord, the Lord's arm, which is almighty to save, and to read what the servant did as our substitute in order to make 53:11 come to pass, that he will make many to be accounted righteousness, to be accounted righteous, and then to read this call to sing aloud seems a little bit out of place. But if you look at this, this is exuberant rejoicing. Notice it says in verse 1, to break forth into singing and to cry aloud. You know, this is not just some pleasant, satisfactory smile that somebody would have. I mean, it's not just some pumping of the fist in satisfaction. I mean, this is an enthusiastic, energetic rejoicing. Just like if you're a father and your son hits a Grand Slam home run with bases loaded in the Little League game. Or I'm more familiar with a grandson who gets the ball and goes to the opponent's hoop and shows off by slam dunking it. And you do more than just sit there and smile and nod. You kind of make a fool of yourself, you know? And that's kind of what's going on here. It does seem odd. And yet, we who know Christ will not think it's so odd. We rejoice in Christ and in our salvation, knowing full well what was required to make us the children of God. I mean, not only did Jesus die in the sinner's place and bear in his holy person the wrath of Almighty God that should have been ours, but we came to a place where we realized our own brokenness, our own bankruptcy, our own sinfulness, and we came to the Savior in repentance and in faith. And so now our ground of rejoicing is that we are the children of God, not because we had the good sense to do what we did, but because of what He has accomplished. If you have the slightest awareness of the depths of your sin, and if you understand what chapter 53 has taught us, what the Savior experienced to save us, then I think you have plenty of reason to break forth into singing and to cry aloud. This may come as a surprise. And so what I'm about to say may be shocking. And some of you may be taken aback by this, but here it goes. As redeemed children of God, we have every reason to be filled with joy. And our present situation is irrelevant.
Amen.
Thank you. Notice who's being addressed here. It's not those who are worked up, pumped up. It's not the person that gets all excited because of the worship service. It's not somebody who is really into the worship who is to sing and to cry aloud. Notice who it is. It's the barren one. It's the desolate one. That's because our rejoicing is in the Lord and not in our own situation. Rejoice in what the Lord will do to bring about the glory of His Son, not in how He's going to make things better for me, but rejoice in who God is and what He has done. And maybe, and this is just my own little warped opinion, but maybe this is why some people go to church and expect others to sing to them and for them because they got no reason to sing themselves. Here, we are to sing and to cry aloud as an expression of our joy in our rejoicing. I think this chapter is an appropriate follow-up to the description of the servant's work. There are some connections, if you'll notice them. In chapter 52 and verses 14 and 15, and in chapter 53, verses 11 and 12, we read of the many who will benefit by the servant's work. But now we see that the many become the many more sons of the barren woman. The offspring of the servant in chapter 53:10 now become the offspring of Zion. Chapter 54 describes for us the results of the servant's work in 53 and it's unfolding right in front of our eyes. And so these results are described in this section under three different images that appear very easily seen in this text. The first one is the barren woman in verses 1 through 4. The barren woman will have children. Notice it starts off, O barren one, sing, O barren one. The next picture we see is in verses 5 through 10. It's the lonely wife. The wife has been forsaken. The Lord will not ultimately forsake his bride. He will renew his covenant of peace. And in verses 11 through 17, we read of a troubled city. The Lord will lay its foundation and will be its protector. And notice it starts off in verse 11, O afflicted one. O barren one in verse 1. O afflicted one in verse 11. Each of these describes the people of God as they see themselves. Because we can hear about what we read in 53. We can read it about the amazing work of the servant of the Lord. God's mighty right arm. We can read of that. We can learn of that. We can see his power to save. And we can read that the will of the Lord will prosper in his, the servant's hand, as in 53:10. And we can read all of that and then immediately begin to look within, and we begin to write out and send invitations to our own pity party because we forget what the Lord has done. But what we see of ourselves and what God sees are usually quite different. Sometimes we see ourselves as a barren woman, but God will say, there's a different story. You're not barren. We see ourselves sometimes as being forsaken. God will say, you're not forsaken. Sometimes we see ourselves in trouble and broken down, and God will say, there's another thing to say about that. So first of all, the barren woman in verses 1 through 4. I think at the very beginning it's helpful for us maybe to identify who this refers to. Who are we talking about? Who is this barren woman? Some say that it speaks of a restored Israel possessing the land in some future time, gathering all the nations of the earth under the ultimate rulership of the Messiah. Others say that, well, it speaks of a combination of Israel and the mission to the Gentiles. I see it also as a reference to the people of God who are yet to be what we call the church. Because if you read Galatians chapter 4, Paul will quote this verse in 54:1, and he will quote this verse in connection to the church there when he discusses this analogy between Hagar and Sarah. It's quite an ironic comparison if you read it. Because in Galatians 4, Paul says Hagar is the flesh and is the one who was fertile and had many children, and Hagar is compared to the Jews who are under the law. Now, I could imagine that rubbing some of those Jewish people the wrong way. Hagar, really? We're descended from Abraham through Sarah, and you're saying that we're part of Hagar. And then when he talks about Sarah, she is the wife of promise, and her children, she had one. Her child is the child of promise, and they are those who believe in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles are the children of Sarah, the children of the promise. All those who believe in Christ are that. And I'm sure those Jewish people may have been scratching their head as they thought back on their own heritage. So in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 27, Paul notes that those who are of the heavenly Jerusalem will have many more children who will be called in by the gospel message. I think verses 1 through 4 here in chapter 54 sort of mirror the normative state of the community of the redeemed, the people of God. It kind of mirrors what we would expect. So, for example, in verse 1, these people have been brought into being by supernatural birth. The barren one will have children. How do we get into the family of God? By supernatural birth. Verses 2 to 3, they are designed for growth. They're supposed to grow. We are designed for growth as well. And then in verses 4 to 5, they are secure in the loving care of the Lord. What I'm saying is that we may rightly apply this to the church in our age. This is a word of encouragement, and it's a word of challenge. Encouragement here in that the formerly barren woman is called upon to set up a tent for a family that she does not yet possess. There's a note of faith, a note of urgency, and even with this repetition, a note of exuberance. Again, in chapter 53, we finish reading about the servant's offspring in verse 10. Isaiah reminded us earlier in chapter 49, verses 20 to 22, that there are children who will come from the east and from the west. And in chapter 49, verse 21, a woman will say, I was bereaved and barren and exiled and put away. Where do these children come from? Well, the short answer is that they come from the successful work of the servant of the Lord, because as we read in verse verse 10, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The gospel will succeed. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that we do not proclaim a weak message, hoping against hope that maybe somehow, somewhere, someone may believe what we have to say. These are promises that God's purpose will prevail. And not just here only. In chapter 55, in verse 11, we read this promise, that the word that goes from his mouth shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. It will not fail. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 24 tells us that the gospel, which is the foolishness of foolishness to the world, is the power and the wisdom of God that saves those who believe. And if you, like this barren woman, doubt and despair, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10, give us a glimpse into a secure and sure future. And this is how it reads. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. we're tempted to say sometimes with those who are mentioned in Isaiah 49, 21, from where have these come? They are the fruit of the success of the gospel. They are the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Now, we can discuss how that will happen, and that may be an area of discussion, but the results are never in question. The gospel will succeed. Let's cry with Rachel. If you remember in Genesis 30, verse 1, and she said to her husband, "Give me children, or else I will die." And may that be our passion this morning. Be encouraged, my brothers and sisters. God will give children through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. The barren woman sings, not simply because she has ceased to be barren, but because the Lord has acted in his servant in such a way that his offspring become her sons. His offspring are her offspring. Jesus' seed, his offspring, are the church's offspring. Faithfulness in gospel declaration is our responsibility, but success is not. God takes care of that. And yet, he promises success as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. And the basis of all of that is in what we have read before in the last chapter. He will see his offspring. He will see them. He has offspring. Christ will have the prize for which he died. Scripture says that lost people must repent and believe. But the issue is not left to chance. It's not even left to the whims of men, but it's based on the promise of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, familiar passage that I'm sure many of you can quote. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, because believing is receiving, to those he gave the right to become the children of God. So we believe Christ, we receive Christ, we become the children of God. And how does that work? Who were born, he says, not of blood, it's not of human descent, nor of the will of the flesh, it's not of human desire, nor of the will of man, it's not even of human design, but of God. If you are a believer today, if you've come to Christ, if you've received Christ, yes, you trusted him, yes, you embraced him, yes, you repented of sin, but you have been born of God. Those who receive him are born of God. They did not birth themselves. Note again, childlessness in this day, it's considered a reproach and a shame in verse 4. But as we diligently and faithfully declare the gospel, God will take away the reproach. God will remove the shame. Encouragement. But there's also a challenge that goes with that. And here is the challenge: to faithfully and to consistently proclaim the gospel. Because we are his church. And verses 5 and 6 talks about the maker's wife. I think it corresponds to the bride of Christ. We are his bride. And we are to faithfully preach the gospel. And notice as we do that, the woman is to enlarge her tents. In the Near East in this time, it was the responsibility of the woman to set up and maintain the family tent. Nobody said amen to that. Smart move. And yet, hear the note of faith and urgency here. She's going to need a bigger tent. The call is to the people of God to rejoice and to praise God for what he has accomplished in chapter 54. But she's going to need a bigger tent because look at chapter 55. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. In other words, the good news is going to the whole world. Get ready. You're going to need a bigger tent. And of course, we know how this takes place. It happens as the once barren woman, the wife who has been redeemed in verse 5, the bride of Christ, takes to heart her obligations in the Great Commission and takes the gospel of Christ to the entire world. Listen, we embrace the truths that we read in chapter 53, that all men and women, all members of Adam's race, we are like those sheep. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that we come into this world, sinners by nature. And the way we know that is because the penalty for sin rests upon everyone, and that is death. If this were not true, then there would be no need for the gospel. No offspring would need to come if it weren't for this condition, because there would be no reason for the servant to have died for sin if we weren't all sinners. We must be occupied with proclaiming the gospel. And that brings us to the next picture that we have in this chapter. The image of the barren woman gives way to the image of the lonely wife in verses 5 to 10. So this is the nature, I think, of Old Testament prophecy. It speaks to specific individuals or people, but as it speaks to them, I think it often speaks about more than just those who are addressed. Here, of course, he's speaking to the Jewish people, to Israel. He has previously announced a captivity that would come, a captivity in faraway Babylon that would not take place for another maybe 150 to 200 years. The brutality of the Babylonians has been described. What would happen to them was forecasted throughout this prophecy as recently as back in chapter 51. If you read that description of what's going to come. And the cause of that would be Israel's repeated idolatry and unfaithfulness. And so for a time, he will chasten and cleanse his people. And it will be seen, it will seem like they have been, as he says in verse 6, deserted and grieved in spirit and cast off. It'll seem like that. But the hiding of his face will only be temporary, because he says in verse 8, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. What is it that restores the lonely wife? It is his everlasting love. The eternity of his love. Now think about that. It's not a love that lasts for eternity, but it's a love that extends from eternity to eternity. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Again, another well-known passage. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. When did God love us? When did God so love the world? While we were sinners. He didn't begin to love us when we trusted Christ. He loved us before. It was determined. When was it determined that Christ would die for us? From before the foundation of the world. This is the eternity of his love, in that he is willing to reconcile to himself a people before they are even willing to seek that reconciliation. He's willing to reconcile his lonely wife before she even seeks him. We read a parable of that in Luke chapter 15. That the parable of the lost things in that part of the prodigal son. And you know the story. The son is out doing what he does, being a knucklehead his whole life. and the father, he just makes up his mind someday he's going to return to his father. And if you read the text, it says, while he was a great way off, his father saw him. Why? How did his father? Because the father's looking for him. The father's looking for this lost son. Just like the shepherd looked for the lost sheep and the woman looked for the lost coin, the shepherd's looking for the lost son before it's even in his mind to come back to the father. Somebody says that that God's anger may have gushed over the land like a flood, but that's nothing compared to the unchanging sea of his righteous deliverance. Amen. This overflowing anger. It's only for a moment in verse 8. Just for a moment. And then he says, it's like the days of Noah to me. Whenever we read about the days of Noah, we immediately think of judgment, because the flood was the most comprehensive expression of the judgment of God ever to be visited on humanity. And I think that we are to learn a couple things with this. One is this, that the displeasure of God toward his people has limits. You see, even if the flood, as horrendous as that was, he didn't destroy the whole world he made. He didn't destroy all the people. He made a way of salvation for them. And the psalmist expressed it in Psalm 30 in verse 5. I like the poetry of the King James Version. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. I think we also should read in this that God has a steadfast love for his people. It's more likely that the mountains and the hills, in all creation for that matter, should be dissolved than God's love for his people would depart. It's a great love he has for his people. In verse 10, the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Two things about this love. It's a steadfast love in verse 10. It's a word that occurs 248 times in the Old Testament. And in the ESV, it's usually translated steadfast love. In the KJV, it's loving kindness and sometimes mercy. It roughly carries the idea of covenant loyalty, that God is lovingly loyal to the covenant and the promise that he has made. See, we keep our, those of you who are married, we keep our marriage vows not because somebody's got a gun to our head, but we do it because of love. We have made a commitment, a covenant of love. And that's what God has done for us. We don't usually view our salvation in covenantal terms. Because when we look at it, we think of salvation is a transaction. So the way we think of it normally is, well, I believe and receive Christ, and then as a benefit for that action on my part, God will save me, and he will make sure that when I die, I will be in a place called heaven. The Bible views it differently. We saw in the last chapter, the servant of the Lord will see his offspring, and that we who believe are given to the servant, promised to him as a reward for his obedience. Salvation is not my reward. It's his. I'm his reward. John 17, we heard that earlier. Jesus prayed for those who were given to him by the Father. He says in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Christ died in our place so that we would be given to him by the Father. He may have given us salvation, which he does, but we exist for him. News flash. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. He keeps us. He guards us. His steadfast love keeps us. Psalm 66, verse 20. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. He does not carelessly lose that which the Father has given to him, not at the price he paid. He doesn't lose them carelessly. He's not like our kids. You give them something and, you know, a day later they've lost it. He doesn't do that. That's his steadfast love. And then we see his covenant of peace. Just as God made an eternal covenant with Noah, so he has made a covenant with his people to be at peace with them and to give them peace. And how has he done this? Well, if you remember, we read in chapter 51, verse 17, we read about the cup of his wrath and the cup of staggering. And then down in verse 22, the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. This happens because he took that cup and he gave it to the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, the one who was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the one upon whom the chastisement that brought us peace was placed our sins. There's no more wrath for those for whom Christ died. Only peace. Jesus took the wrath reserved for us. And this is that word of encouragement. His steadfast love will not depart, and his covenant of peace will not be removed. So God's people are described as a barren woman and as a lonely wife, and the third image is that of a troubled city, and we only have time to touch on this briefly. Verses 11 through 17. Reminds us of verse 1. The barren one of verse 1 is the afflicted one, the storm-tossed one, the one not comforted in verse 11. There's kind of a contrast here in the extravagant language that is being used, describing the building materials in this city, verses 11 through 13. Contrast that with the condition of the people in the city, in verse 14 and 15, and it kind of shows us that the Lord's not really talking about rebuilding a city, an actual city, but restoring the people in his care, those with whom he has made the covenant that we read about in verse 10. It's not about a city, it's about citizens, it's about people. The city of Jerusalem, under siege, conquered by the Babylonians, will look like God has put away his barren wife, that he has forsaken her, and that all is lost. But his promises to rebuke and chasten them are matched as well by his promises not to forsake them, to establish them, to be their God, and to show his compassion upon them, as read in verse 10. So many people look at this and they say, well, this is talking about a restored Jerusalem in some distant future and a rebuilt temple with sacrifices being resumed. I think the resumption of sacrifices is a bit problematic, especially if we understand the book of Hebrews, but I'm not going to quibble over the rest of that stuff. But don't let a hyper-literal understanding rob you of the principles that are available for the people of God in every age. In general, the prophet encourages those who have heard his words to understand that the Lord's purposes will prevail, that he will do what he is doing, and he will bring it to completion for his own glory and for the good of his people, and we can rest in that even if we don't understand the rest of it. Read these promises in the context of what God has already promised concerning his people. Look at verses 13 and 14. These are legitimate promises. In righteousness, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness, you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs it up with you shall fall because of you. Legitimate promises, but they have to first go through some stuff before they are realized. They're not contradicting, and they're not annulling the promise and the sovereign design of the Creator. He promises to remove them from oppression and fear and terror. And yet, in major sections of this book, if you remember, he promises that they will face oppression, fear, and terror. And if you have lived in this world for more than one day, you are very much aware of the presence of opposition, of fear, and terror in a world that's hostile to Christ, and in a world that rejects his gospel and despises his truth. But the promise is not that it's not going to exist. The promise is not that we will not experience it, but that in the midst of it, we shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be our peace. We will be delivered from it. And this is probably the place to talk about verse 17. You've seen that verse on a refrigerator magnet, perhaps. The temptation is to pull this verse out as some kind of a good luck charm, something to ward off anything bad that may happen to us. Well, you know, no weapon fashioned against you shall succeed or shall prosper. I tried to find it. I'm trying to rack my brain. I couldn't find it. But I read some years ago of a young man who was doing some street evangelism and basically had a hostile crowd, was kind of being mugged, and somebody pulled a gun on him, and he held up his Bible in front of him, and he quoted this verse, and the guy shot and killed him. Bad hermeneutic can cost you your life. Bad Bible interpretation can be dangerous. It's not a good luck charm to ward off any bad thing that may come to us. There's a lot of nonsense around this statement. Some people want it to make it say more than it does. To declare this and speak this over our situation as a protection from opposition Or I read somebody saying, this verse will protect you from a premature death. There's no such thing as a premature death. It happens as God designs it to happen. Don't wrench it from the passage. In verse 16, the Lord assures us that he is sovereign. He is in ultimate control. He created the ones who make the weapons. In verse 16, I've created the smith who blows the fire of coals, produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. He creates the one who makes the weapons. Not only does he create the smith who makes them, he gives him the breath to blow on the coals. And he appoints the ravager to destroy the very ones who will use those weapons that have been forged. In verse 17, it ends, he says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. There's no need of vindication unless there's some sort of opposition or harm that comes. You see, this is not a promise of sunshine and roses, as long as we make the right faith declarations. This is another assurance that come what may, in this world, God holds ultimate and final sway. God is sovereign. We use this text as a charm, and sometimes we pull it out to defeat whatever comes against us. Not just to defeat it, but to keep it away. But this verse does not give us sovereignty. God has sovereignty. This word declares his sovereignty. I came to this point. I thought of the words of what is becoming one of my favorite hymns. And it's the words written by Samuel Radagast in 1676. And I want us to sing it now. You can stay seated as we sing it, and the words will pop up on the screen. We've sung this before. He wrote this hymn. He wrote these words to comfort a sick friend. And the words were updated in 2018. We put the words on the screen. There we go. Where my God ordains his rights. So let's sing this together.
Right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I lean. God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by a I know he will not lead me. I take content what he has said. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I night. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all.
So sing, break forth into singing, cry aloud, because God will grant offspring to the barren woman. He will restore the lonely wife, and he will reinforce the troubled and the afflicted city. And he does this because of the sacrificial work of the servant described in Isaiah 53. The Apostle Paul's commentary on this, I think, is found in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Church, proclaim the gospel. Gather in his offspring. Rest in his steadfast love and his covenant of peace. And place your unwavering hope in the sovereign care of his own. As we know, the will of the Lord will prosper in the hands of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these encouraging words. Help us to appropriate them in our lives. Help us to make them our own. God, we are so overwhelmed at your sovereign care for us. We rest in that. May we trust in the God who made these promises. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. So let's stand and sing together.